Mrs. K. Dominguez, whose mother passed away on Sunday afternoon. Most of you have heard about it. As far as I know, the funeral is supposed to be on Saturday, but as of now, they do not have a firm arrangement yet. So if we get that, we'll try to get it as to many people as we could, so that you know what is going to take place on Saturday. Let's pray. Almighty, eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful this evening for this high privilege of gathering together to study a portion of your word. We realize that it is out of your goodness and your mercy, since we do not deserve anything from you, but in your mercy, you have seen fit to put your word in written form, so that by studying them, we will know precisely how to think and function in the world controlled by the devil. So these, we have gathered this evening to study them. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear what you have for us this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are still in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. Again, I'll read from verse 3. It reads, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise, rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Actually, all we're going to look at this evening is that second sentence. Well, really part of it, really what we're going to look at is his glory covered the heavens. That's all we'll consider this evening. His glory covered the heavens. Now the message of this section that we stated in our previous study is that you should acknowledge God's splendor and glory in your prayer. Now we derive it based on the prophet's acknowledgement in these two verses regarding God's manifestation of his splendor and glory as part of his prayer. So in the last study we focus on the point that God's manifestation of himself to humans is based on his goodness. On his goodness. So in our present study of this evening, we focus on how we know of God's manifestation of himself to human beings as given in this passage. Now God's appearance or manifestation of himself to humans is described using the technical word theophany. Theophany. T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y, theophany. Now the various manifestations of God serve to convey to his people his existence, his sovereignty, and to assure them of God's presence with them and his concern for them. So theophany, in its basic form, involves the coming of the Lord and the accompanying events that announce this coming of the Lord. Prophet Micah described theophany in form that involves upheaval in nature in Micah chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. Micah chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. It is, look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart, like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. So theophanies in the Old Testament that involve human forms are often referred then as Christophanies, Christ from the word, if you remove T-H-E-O, replace it with Christ, Christophanies. And this, on the basis that these appearances of God are best explained as pre-incarnate manifestations of the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these appearances anticipated the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and so hinted actually to the triune nature of the Godhead. Now the first recorded appearance of God to man that involves unusual event followed the eating of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil by Adam and Eve. Now this appearance is reported in Genesis chapter 3 verse 8. Genesis chapter 3 verse 8. He reads, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now the translation of this verse in NIV and in most of our English versions suggests that God appeared to Adam and Eve at a pleasant time of the day in a form that was probably not terrifying. That's the implication. In the past, we have also suggested that the phrase cool of the day, that phrase cool of the day, should be understood this way: wind of the day. But authorities who have conducted in-depth study of the Hebrew words used in this Hebrew phrase suggest that the phrase really should be rendered wind of the storm instead of what I suggested many years ago, wind of the day. Now here is the thing that I'm going to emphasize to you. Our understanding or equivalency of Greek and Hebrew words gets deeper and deeper, because there are things that we didn't have information on regarding the language that are now being uncovered. And so that changes a lot of things in terms of translation. So you should be aware of this, and that should not unnerve you, because really they don't really change what I call the basic doctrine of the Christian faith. But they do add to flavor of some of the things that we studied. Now so, in fact, this, because of recent work and discoveries, it is proposed that this verse, look at it, and then let me read it the way scholars now propose it be translated. If you read this way, they said, "Then the man and his wife heard the thunder of Yahweh God," or the Lord God, "as he was going back and forth in the garden in the wind of the storm." In the wind of the storm, "and they hid from Yahweh God among the trees of the garden." Now this proposed translation is ably justified, and in fact best fits the context of judgment. See, the translation implies that Adam and Eve hid because they were frightened, as God's presence was conveyed to them in a loud storm. Now this understanding of God's manifestation of himself in a storm is in keeping with how God, or God's presence is often manifested in the Old Testament scriptures. When God manifested his presence to Israel in Mount Sinai, it involved terrifying conditions, as in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 19. And I suggest that you put your marker on that passage, really, because I'll go to one more passage, but we'll come back to that. Exodus. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16 reads, "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him." So the last manifestation here is, it involves some terrifying experiences for them. So all we're saying is that the last manifestation of himself through what we describe as natural phenomena is often frightening, although our English versions do not always reflect that in their translation, as in the general translation of this Genesis 3 verse 8. Now, it's not only really in Genesis chapter 3 verse 8 do we find translations that fail to convey that the Lord manifests himself in a terrifying manner. But that is also the case with God's appearance to prophet Elijah, described in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, particularly 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 12. Chapter 19, verse 12, reads in the NIV as follows. It reads, "After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper." Now, here again, there is a problem with that phrase, "a gentle whisper," in the NIV. Or those who remember this from, if you have the King James Version or the Authorized Version, it reads, "a still small voice." That's how it reads. "A still small voice." Now, recent scholarship has demonstrated that such a translation is incorrect, especially as the word "voice" in the context of God's appearance should have really revealed. Now, the suggested translation now of the Hebrew phrase rendered "a gentle whisper" in the NIV is this. This is where it is suggested now it should really be translated: "a roaring, thunderous sound." Which is what I read. "A roaring, thunderous sound." Now, why did our English versions provide the translations that suggests that the Hebrew phrase should be translated to reflect a whisper or a small still voice or the like kind of understanding? Now, as Professor Stoughton explained, it appears that the ancient versions of the scripture where the problem of mistranslation started gives the meaning of three Hebrew words used together that are then translated still small voice in the King James Version. Now there are three Hebrew words. Like I told you, there are many, some of the Hebrew words, we don't really have a firm understanding of where they are. So sometimes, we come to more or less a gaze as to what it means. But until we get some more information. So because it was stated that the Lord was not in the storm, earthquake, or in the fire, then those who started this assumed correctly, though, that the final three words of verse 12 of 1 Kings 19 must refer to something that was indeed the actual vehicle of the manifestation of the Lord's presence or Yahweh's presence. However, they were mistaken in that they assumed the final three words of the Hebrew text ought to describe a manifestation of the Lord that was somehow opposite of the way that storm or great fire would impress someone. Therefore, they imagined such things as a whisper or a still voice instead of something that was of great impact on the prophet. In other words, what they're saying is, okay, since the passage indicates here comes earthquake, here comes fire, the Lord wasn't there. So when the Lord appeared, it must be that he came in a way that's opposite those, and so they decided it has to be in a quiet form. And that's why it's translated that way. Now, here is something that you need to also know. Scholars, when they come and realize these things, they still leave the translation the way it is. And I explain to you why. It is first a commercial decision. That's the first thing. And second thing is people's reaction. Now, if you have been used to small still voice and now you hear something else, you say, oh, now they are changing the Bible. And so the scholars will say, leave it just the way it is, even though we know it's not the right way to translate it. Hopefully you can get pastors who can explain it. That's one reason they do that. The other reason, of course, is if they went ahead and translated it, now that we know the better meaning, many people may not buy that version. And so the publishers will lose money. So those are the two reasons that these things do happen. Now, as again I tell you, it doesn't mean it affects basically the fundamental truth of the Christian faith. It doesn't. But it affects a lot of doctrines. That's all it affects. And as I emphasize to you, there are things that are not negotiable in the Christian faith. Those are things that have to do with eternal salvation. The means of salvation. That is not negotiable. We know it is only by faith, through grace, the same in Jesus Christ. That you cannot negotiate. Every other thing, you go very careful. Because there are times that, because of lack of understanding of the Greek or Hebrew words, that sometimes our interpretations may not be as we think that we may be correct. So, as the authorities pointed out, such assumption fails when they use small still voice or something equivalent to that. It fails to recognize that when God's voice is describing the scripture, it is usually loud. Not simple still, it's usually loud. Now this, we can see again, go back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. And this is what it reads. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke. They trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die. That doesn't sound like a gentle, simple voice. So Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Now to hear God speak audibly was so frightening and painful for the Israelites that they required Moses to listen to God and relay his word to them. It is definitely because of God's grace that Moses himself was able to endure hearing God's voice audibly, although he himself trembled with fear, as we are informed later in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21. He reads, Hebrews 12:21 reads, the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. In other words, if we begin to understand this God, many times we don't. It doesn't mean we don't believe in him, we just don't understand his power and majesty. Because if we do, we tremble like Moses was trembling. He said, I'm trembling with fear. So the reality is that it is painful to hear God's voice audibly. That's what I'm saying. It's very painful. Of course, God in his grace can speak to a person without it being quite painful to hear his voice. But for the most part, it is painful to hear God's voice. Now I can testify that God's communication to me that started my spiritual journey was very painful. Very painful. And that's why I never forget it. Even though it's 40 something years now, I don't forget. It's painful. So that this whole idea, people think God is going to whisper in their ear some, if he's going to speak loudly, it's usually going to be painful. Now, that doesn't mean that he can not choose to say no. I can make it to you to hear me, for example, but it won't be that painful. He can do that. But generally, all that we know revealed in the scripture, his voice, hearing his voice is usually loud and painful. So be that as it may, the point we want to convey is that the manifestation of God's presence can be terrifying, especially if his manifestation of himself is through natural events or non-human form. Now this is different from his manifestation of himself in a human form or in an angelic form. Now it is true that many of the Lord's manifestation of himself involves some unusual events. Nevertheless, the Lord manifested himself to humans as a human being or as an angel prior to the incarnation. He appeared to Abraham in the form that he was described as a human being in Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. He reads, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. Because you remember we studied this in detail that when you read it, the third person there was definitely the Lord Jesus Christ prior to his actual incarnation. Now, other times, the Lord appeared as the angel of the Lord, as in his appearance to Manoah's wife, that is Samson's mother, in Judges chapter 13, verse 3. Judges chapter 13, verse 3. It is, "The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, 'You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son.'" So here definitely was the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ before his actual incarnation, but he is described as the angel of the Lord. Now still other times though, the Lord appeared as a warrior. It is in this sense of a warrior that his appearance is described in the third chapter of Habakkuk that we are considering. However, his manifestation of himself is then conveyed to us in the passage of Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 3 in two ways. There are two ways his presence or manifestation of his presence are conveyed. We're only going to look at the first one this evening, and next week we'll look at the second one. A first manifestation of God in the passage of Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 3 is through his majesty or splendor. His majesty or splendor. It is this manifestation then that is given in the sentence that told us all we're going to look at. If you look at that sentence of Habakkuk 3 verse 3, when he says, "His glory covered the heavens." His glory covered the heavens. Like I said, that's our only focus this evening. His glory covered the heavens. See, the literal Hebrew reads something like this: His splendor covers the heavens. His splendor covers the heaven. Now, this is because the word glory of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that its basic meaning seems to be that of majesty or splendor. But it is used with various nuances. It can mean, for example, authority, as it is used to describe the authority or the dignity that should belong to Joshua, as the Lord instructed Moses in Numbers 27 verse 20. Numbers 27:20. Here we're going to see the Hebrew word translated glory in the NIV that we say it can mean majesty or splendor, but it also has other meanings. So this is one meaning, authority. So here it says, "Give him some of your authority." It's the same Hebrew word translated glory in the NIV. "Give him some of your authority so that the whole Israelite community will obey him." Now the word can also refer to strength or manly vigor, as it is used to caution the young man against sexual immorality in Proverbs chapter 5 verse 9. Proverbs chapter 5 verse 9. It is chapter 5 verse 9, speaking to the young man, says in terms of avoiding any kind of sexual immorality, says, "Lest you give your best or your best strength Here our Hebrew word is not translated strength. You give your best strength to others and your yeas to one who is cruel. Now some English versions use the meaning honor instead of strength. Thus the clause lest you give your best strength to others is then understood to mean either loss of reputation by going to the adulteresses or placing of one's honor and wealth at the mercy of other people. Now the Hebrew word also can be used for the majestic force of a horse, as in Zechariah chapter 10 verse 3. Zechariah chapter 10 verse 3. He reads, my anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. Now that phrase, a proud horse in battle, is more literally from the Hebrew, his majestic horse in war. Literally again, instead of a proud horse in battle, it reads literally, his majestic horse in war. Now the use of our Hebrew word though, in connection with humans, is primarily used for kings, as in the description of Solomon in all his greatness in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 25. First Chronicles chapter 29 verse 25. It reads, the Lord highly exalted Solomon in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him royal splendor such as no king over Israel ever had before. So here the word is used really in terms of splendor in order to describe the kind of greatness God has bestowed on Solomon. Now really, the overwhelming use of the word though, with respect to God, where it is used for revelation of his majesty to his people. That's the most way we see the Hebrew word that I'm discussing. It is usually to describe God as he reveals himself to his people in majesty. So it is used to describe the fact that God will cause the Assyrians to hear his voice in such a way that it terrifies them, according to Isaiah chapter 30 verses 30 and 31. Isaiah chapter 30 verses 30 and 31. It reads, the Lord will cause men to hear his majestic voice. And here that's our Hebrew word, but yes, translate majestic, referring to God. Majestic voice. And will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloud bursts, thunderstorm and hail. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria with his scepter. He will strike them down. Now, the word is also in connection with God, simply used to describe his greatness, as in Psalms 104, verse 1. Psalms 104, verse 1. Of course, when you get that Psalms, hold to that Psalms, because our next passage is still in Psalms. Psalms 104, verse 1. It is, praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are the very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. So the psalmist is talking about God's greatness and majesty, and it's our Hebrew word that is used. Now the psalmist also used the Hebrew word to describe the name or the person of the Lord in Psalms chapter 8, verse 1. Psalms chapter 8, verse 1. He reads, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So we've seen range of meanings. In our passage of Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3, the Hebrew word is used in the form of theophany. That is again God's appearance or manifestation of himself to humans. So it is used to describe God's covering of the sky with his majestic person or manifestation. Since the Hebrew clause we are considering is literally, his splendor covers the heavens. His splendor covers the heavens. And so, the issue that we need to, really the question we need to answer is, what does a prophet Habakkuk mean when he wrote literally? It's a little bit different from the NIV because he used the word glory. But, so the issue is, what does the prophet mean when he says literally, his splendor covers the heavens? Now to understand that, at least what the prophet means, we need to consider two words used in the literal translation. And those two words are the words covers and the word heavens. They are simple, but we need to understand them a little bit to help us answer the question. Now the word cover is translated from a Hebrew verb that in the Hebrew form, what they call it, PL, stem, that if it's used in a context, means basically to cover, right? But with several shades of meaning. To cover can refer to putting a protective covering, as it is used in Exodus chapter 21, verse 33. Exodus chapter 21, verse 33. And all I'm saying is that, yes, we can use, you know, we have the basic meaning of to cover, but that has several nuances that we all, or what I call shades of meaning. Here it is, and as far as we're concerned here, this is a case of a person who dug a ditch and then cover it, and some animal falls inside it. So it says, if a man uncovers a pit or digs one and fails to cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it. And if you read the rest of them, he has to pay some penalty. But here though, it means to put a protective covering over the ditch. Now the meaning to cover can also mean to spread over, as in the case of leprosy that spreads over the body of a person, as is described in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 12. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 12. He reads, if the disease breaks out all over his skin, and so far as the priest can see, it covers all the skin of the infected person from head to toe. Now, covers there means if it spreads out everywhere, so that in that way he can declare the person to be unclean and have leprosy. Now, another shade of meaning of the Hebrew word cover is to overwhelm. To overwhelm. Even though you can say cover, but it can mean to overwhelm. As the sea overwhelmed the Egyptian army that was in hot pursuit of the Israelites, as described in Exodus chapter 14, verse 28. Exodus chapter 14, verse 28. Exodus chapter 14, verse 28. He reads, the water flowed back and covered. Now that is, it means overwhelmed them. He says, the water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. So here, even though it's translated cover, it really means overwhelmed. Now the word to cover can mean that of putting on clothes to cover one's body or nakedness, as it is used to describe what God expects believers to do with respect to the poor. In Isaiah chapter 58, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 7. That tells us what God expects those who are believers to do with respect to the poor. Even though this is to cover the body. He reads, is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. See that verbal phrase, to clothe him. Really, from the Hebrew, it is to cover him. So in this way, the NIV translated to clothe him, which is the right meaning. Now the meaning to cover also can be used figuratively for blinding someone, blinding. It is in this sense that Job use it to state that darkness blinds him from seeing God. In Job chapter 23, verse 17. Job chapter 23, verse 17. He reads, yet I am not silenced by the darkness, by the thick darkness that covers my face. So here, what is really, is something that keeps him from seeing. So our Hebrew word can also mean to cover in the sense of to conceal or to hide. So the psalmist used it to declare that he does not hide God's righteousness in Psalms 40 verse 10. Psalms chapter 40 verse 10. Psalms 40 verse 10 reads, I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. In other words, what the psalmist is saying is, he talks about what God is and what he does for him, so that people will know that God is faithful. Now it is in the sense of concealment that our Hebrew word is actually used to describe somebody who will conceal his or her hatred by telling you what is not true. In Proverbs chapter 10 verse 18. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 18. He reads, he who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. In other words, people can cover up their hatred by saying things that they don't really mean. Now, so these are the ranges of the meaning. So in our passage of Habakkuk 3 verse 3, the meaning to conceal is certainly not applicable, since the context is about God's self-manifestation. Therefore, then the meaning in our passage is to cover with the sense of to spread over, or to form a covering over something. It's not just to cover, but to spread over, or to form a covering over something. So once you remember this, then we look at the word heavens. Now the word heavens, even though it appears very simple, is actually translated from a Hebrew word that is used in two ways in the Hebrew scripture. It can refer to heaven as God's residence. And so it is used to describe a place of God's enthronement in Isaiah 66 verse 1. Isaiah 66 verse 1. Isaiah chapter 66 verse 1 reads, this is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you built for me? Where will my resting place be? And so here, heaven no doubt refers to a place where God resides. Heaven also refers to the place of residence of angels, as implied in Psalms 103, verses 20 to 21. Again, we're saying heavens refers to where angels reside, because there are usually there are the angels who are in the second heaven, and there are angels who are in the third heaven. He reads, because the angels that are in second heaven are really the ones kicked out. So it's not that they're fallen angels; they're still angels. Elisha, praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Now the phrase heavenly hosts of the NIV is literally his hosts. As the word heaven does not appear in the Hebrew text. Now, comparing though, comparing verses 20 and 21, that reveals that angels is the same as hosts. Now, it is true that the word heaven does not appear in the Hebrew text, but that is implied by the clause, "You his servants who do his will." Now, God's servants are angels who serve him, and they serve him in heaven. And so, we know with certainty that heaven, where God lives, is also the place of the residence of angels. Now, another meaning of our Hebrew word refers to the sky that contains the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, it is within which sphere the birds fly, as in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. It is, "And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." Some literary versions say, "the expanse of the heaven." They refer here to sky. Now it is because birds then fly within the sky that their path, the path of an eagle, is considered something to be amazing in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 19. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 19. It is, "The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden." All of these are supposed to be amazing and mysterious, so to say. Now, the sky also is simply associated with clouds, as in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 45. Now, all we're saying is, yes, we're going to show you that whenever you see the Hebrew word translated heaven, it can refer to God's presence, place of residence, or it can refer to the sky above us. So here we see in 1 Kings 18, verse 45, it reads, "Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds." Some literal translations said, the heavens grew black with clouds. But really, it refers to the sky. "The wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel." So the sky that we are talking about is one that's also associated with water. In Psalms 148, verse 4. Psalms 148, verse 4. It reads, "Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the skies." And of course, like I said, some English literal ones, they say, "above the heavens," but this really means skies. So it's because the sky is then associated with water that rain is simply said to come from our skies or heavens in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. Second Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. Second Samuel chapter 21 verse 10 reads, Rizpah, daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest, till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies. She did not let the birds of the air touch them by day or the wild animals by night. So, in our passage though, having seen all these various usages, in our passage, it is in the sense of sky that we observe that the Hebrew word is used in our passage. Now remember I said it can be in heaven, but really heaven mostly in terms of God's place of residence, or it can mean sky. So the question is, which one is it in our passage? And we're saying it refers to sky. So, of course, here is the truth though, is that regardless of whether we think of heaven as the place of God's residence or the sky above us, they are all created by God as implied in Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 6. Nehemiah 9 verse 6 reads, You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that's on it, the seas and all that's in them, you give life to everything, and multitudes of heaven worship you. So, either way, whether we think it's cloud or sky or heaven, but really it has the meaning sky. So we have considered then the two key words in the literal translation I gave you, which is, His splendor covers the heavens. So we are now in a position to understand what the prophet means by that expression that in the NIV you have what he says, His glory covered the heavens. What does that mean, that His glory covered the heavens? And I gave you the translation, His splendor covers the heaven. So, he meant, when the prophet wrote that, he meant that the majesty or the power of God is clearly displayed in the sky or heavens, in that the sky tells of the greatness of God. That's all that meant to convey. When you say His glory covers the heavens or His splendor covers the heavens, that is simply to tell us that God displays His majesty in what He displays on the sky. So, a person who looks up on the sky or the visible heavens sees the sun, the moon, and stars. Now such an observation should cause the individual to recognize the greatness of our God. Now the beauty of the changing cloud in the sky should cause a person to recognize the majesty of God. Now does the prophet assert that the sky with all it contains is a manifestation of the great God behind it? That's all he's trying to convey to you and I, so that you see God has manifested himself in ways that we can see. Now the psalmist, on observing the greatness of God as manifested in the creation of our sky and its content, was overwhelmed that God should even care about humans, as we read in Psalms chapter 8 verses 3 and 4. Psalms chapter 8 verses 3 and 4. This is one who looked at the all he can see by looking at the skies. He just looked at it, and this is what he comes. He said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. So in any case, this is what the prophet wants you and I to just go home with this evening. If you think of the sky and its contents, that should remind you of the greatness of God or his majesty. So this is the thing. The next time you go outside here and look in the sky, that should remind you of God's greatness or majesty. That's what the prophet wants you and I to think about. Because these are little things we don't really observe because we're too busy or for whatever reason. So once we see all this, he says it should remind you the one who put us in place must be a majestic and great God. So he has shown you his power, his presence, in a sense, through that. Therefore, in your prayer, you should then endeavor to acknowledge this greatness that has been revealed in terms of what we see on the skies. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that in every way we look around us, we can acknowledge your greatness. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.